What an ancient Hebrew expression. Way to go, dude. That was great. Thank you so very much, Michael. What a joy it is to be back on the campus of Union University and to be here with you folks. I tell you, one of the greatest changes in Baptist higher education at college and seminary level is the rediscovery on the part of our institutions of how important the local church is. And I just see in so many different ways, both colleges and seminaries across the Southern Baptist Convention, really wanting to put the local church in the center of the life of the institution, not on the peripheral fringe. And I thank Union University for all that you're doing. This is a great tradition here at Union. It's not something new, but they keep building and adding new dimensions of that. And so, Charles, thank you for what you're doing to minister to those who are serving the Lord in the local church here in this field. I also just have to begin with a word of appreciation to you. You know, you never know what the impact a pastor's idea may have. It was in 1925 when a Louisiana pastor by the name of M.E. Dodd stood on the floor of the Southern Baptist Convention, made a recommendation that Southern Baptists start something called the Cooperative Program, that every church asks two questions at budget time. Number one, how much does God want us to give and raise in order to do the work He wants us to do right here in our local community? After you know that, question number two, how much above that can we give to the cause of world missions and evangelism through the Southern Baptist Convention? Because you see, prior to 1925, there was an endless parade of people coming to pastors and say, "Pastor, could I come to your church and preach and take up a special offering for my school? Pastor, could I come to your church and preach and take up a special offering for my mission work in South America? Pastor, could I come to your church and preach and take up a special offering for my work in Africa? Pastor, could I come to your church and preach and take up a special offering for my work with college students?" And on it went. Well, Southern Baptists realized special offerings every Sunday were not a good way for churches to do business. And so that cooperative program was adopted, and Southern Baptist churches were encouraged systematically to set aside a portion of their tithes and offerings for the worldwide ministry of the Southern Baptist Convention at the state, national, and international level. The results have been absolutely phenomenal. Many people think of the Southern Baptist Convention in terms of our big churches. They think of Bellevue Baptist Church and First Baptist Orlando and Second Baptist Houston and think, now that's what the Southern Baptist Convention is. Wrong. Half of Southern Baptist churches had 150 people or less present on Sunday morning last Sunday. We're a convention of small churches. But because we learned that principle that we can do things together no one of us could do individually, because we had that commitment to a cooperative ministry together, my, what God has done. This year, the Southern Baptist Convention has more than 5,000 international missionaries in all the countries of the world telling people about Jesus Christ. This year, there are more than 5,000 missionaries of different kinds here on the North American continent doing the work of church planting evangelism through the North American Mission Board. Do you know that your six Southern Baptist seminaries will train nearly 14,000 students for missions and ministry this year? To quote an ancient Hebrew expression, wow! I mean, that is amazing for a group of small churches. But that's what God is doing through that cooperative program. It ministers here in the state of Tennessee, including the ministry of Union University. It touches literally the whole world and everything in between. So on behalf of all the people you are touching through your support of the cooperative program of the Southern Baptist Convention, I just want to say thank you for everything you're doing to make such incredible ministry possible. If you have your Bibles, open them, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I want to warn you, Vance, we're going to get there eventually, but not immediately, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's going to be where we end up, not where we start. I've been working on a puzzle most of my adult life. It is a simple puzzle, but it's quite fascinating. In 1945, Southern Baptist baptized approximately 220,000 people. It was a new record in Southern Baptist evangelism. Just 10 years later, in 1955, Southern Baptist baptized more than 415,000 people, nearly doubling in baptisms in just 10 years. There's that ancient Hebrew expression again. Wow! I mean, that's when Southern Baptist became Southern Baptist, the largest Protestant denomination in the United States of America. What's happened since 1955? After growing nearly 200,000 baptisms from 220,000 to 415,000 baptisms in 10 years, we have still never hit the mark of 450,000. 100,000 baptisms. After growing 200,000 in 10 years, we haven't been able to grow 35,000 in more than 40 years. It's a puzzle. But you see, it's even more complicated than that. We have more churches. We have more ministers. We have more missionaries. We have more programs. We have more resources. We have more of everything but fruit. What happened to the harvest? Today, 70% of our churches are about the same size as they have been for a long time, or they are smaller. About 70% of our churches are plateaued or declining. They tell us at Lifeway that something like 10,000 churches reported no baptisms last year. Now, that's not little Billy and Susie who went to vacation Bible school. That's not a Methodist who finally got right with God. That's no baptisms. What happened to the harvest? The typical Southern Baptist church baptized less than 5 people after 12 months of ministry. All of my adult life, I've been working on that puzzle. It started in what they call the dungeon in the library of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, when for 1 month, all I did every day as a part of the research on my dissertation was to read every issue of every publication published by Southern Baptists from the 1930s through 1980, and I watched that story unfold. Incredible explosive growth followed by plateau and decline. What I'm going to talk with you about is 3 issues around that puzzle that I've been working on. Issue number 1, the big picture. Issue number 2, the big goal. And issue number 3, the big obstacle. We're going to start with the big picture. The way I began working on this puzzle was to try to understand what in the world were we doing when we were reaching so many people so effectively. What was the genius of Southern Baptist evangelism during our glory years? And after countless hours, thousands of hours of research and lots of work, I've been able to distill the essence of Southern Baptist evangelism when we are at our best into a single sentence. That is very deep, it is very profound. It may go over your head, but at least you'll walk out of here saying, boy, that guy is smart. So here it is, okay? Old McBaptist had a farm. That's it. That's the genius of Southern Baptist evangelism. And if you only remember one thing that I say today, write that sentence down. Old McBaptist had a farm. For that is the key to having a truly fruitful, evangelistic Southern Baptist church. Old McBaptist had a farm. Now let me see if I can break that apart for you. Everybody knows that to have a farm, you have to have land. If you don't have land, you don't have a farm. You may have a vision of a farm, you may have a dream of a farm, you may have a picture of a farm, but if you don't have any land, you don't have a farm. Well, Southern Baptists realized if they were going to reach a community for Christ, they had to have a church in that community. That if there was no church in a community, if there was no church going after a group of people, you would never be able to reach those people on any kind of permanent basis. And so from the very beginning, our base strategy for evangelism has included getting that land, starting a church within a community or a segment of the population that you want to reach. Everybody knows if you're going to have a farm, you have to have a farm. If you're going to be a farmer, you have to have a piece of land that you can use to cultivate the farm. And Southern Baptists knew that they had to have a church in order to reach the community. And so church planting has been very integral. And today we still realize that our fastest growing, most evangelistic churches are the new churches that we plant. And every Southern Baptist church needs to be involved in some way in church planting, either partnering with other churches to start a church in your area or another part of the world or another part of the country, or maybe starting a church in your community. You start reaching people whenever you have a place in that community, not simply a place, an identity, a church within that community. But the second thing is, again, this is very complicated rocket science. The climate really matters to a farm. The kind of climate you have will predict the kind of farm that you're going to produce. Because you could raise some crops in some climates, you can't raise other crops in that same climate. You could grow cotton down in Mississippi, grows real well, but don't try it in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Doesn't have anything to do with the quality of the seed, doesn't have anything to do with the skill of the farmer. It has everything to do with the climate that will sustain the crop that you want to have. Every farmer knows when he has that piece of land, when he has that farm, he has to start with the right kind of climate for the crop that he wants to produce. If you were to have the healthiest human being on the face of the earth, someone in absolutely perfect physical condition, not 1 ounce of body fat, perfect aerobic conditioning, an absolutely perfect physical man, someone like me. If you were to take an absolutely perfectly fit human being and put him on the surface of the moon without a spacesuit, what would happen to him? He would die. It doesn't matter how healthy a person is if the climate won't support the requirements for life. In that same way, Southern Baptists knew that if they were going to have an evangelistically fruitful church, they had to have an evangelistic climate in the church. It doesn't do to introduce seed that won't grow in the climate that you have. And many a pastor has shipwrecked trying to introduce good, solid, strong evangelistic programs into a climate that won't sustain evangelism. For if your church is not committed to evangelism, you can bring in Billy the Graham for your annual revival. It doesn't mean you're going to reach people. It all starts with the climate that you have. So Southern Baptist, in order to produce a climate that would enrich the church with the spirit of evangelism and missions, began practicing as our basic approach to worship something we call decisional preaching. That is, every time we gather together, what do? We open the Word of God, we preach a message from the Word of God, and at the conclusion of that message, we call people to make an immediate and a public response to that gospel preached in that sermon. Now, what are we doing every time we offer that invitation? We're saying to everybody there, you're not right with God because you're in church today. You're not right with God because you have a Christian mom or a dad or a Christian wife or a Christian husband. You're not right with God because you happen to carry a Bible. You're only right with God whenever you individually make a commitment to Jesus Christ and are transformed by His saving grace. And we're saying to everybody there, the people that you love, your children, your family members, your friends, they're not right with God because they're your family members. They're not right with God because they were born into your household. They're not right with God because they're good neighbors. Everybody has to respond to what God has done for them through Jesus Christ to provide for their salvation. And that use of preaching the Word of God, following by the call for an immediate public response, reinforces that climate for evangelism. It is what everybody gets reminded of every time you use decisional preaching, preaching with a call for an invitational response. Now, you may not know this, but a lot of churches don't do that. My wife had a national convention she had to attend for her job one time several years ago. We were up in Boston, Massachusetts, stayed at a downtown hotel, didn't have a rental car or anything, and she had a session on Sunday morning that she had to attend for her job. So while she went to her session, I started walking around Boston looking for a church, and I found an Episcopalian church. I'd never been to Episcopalian worship service before. I said, I'll just go in and worship with them. Well, we had a interesting worship service. I figured out pretty quickly it was not Baptist. And we got to the end of the service and they gave an invitation and I was really stunned. And I mean, 25 people came forward during the invitation. And I said, man, these Episcopalians in Boston are on fire. That is really amazing. Then after it was concluded, the pastor or whatever they call him, the priest stood up and he said at the end of the invitation, we're so happy that these people have come. This is our annual Sunday each year when we receive new members of the church. And they did it once a year with everybody who was going to join the church. That one Sunday, they could join the church. You see, what we do is not what everybody else does. And what Southern Baptist did was take a revival meeting and make it our normal worship style. Think about Sunday morning church in a typical Baptist church and think about a revival meeting. Sing two more hymns, do one more special, give the preacher 15 or 20 more minutes, and you don't have Sunday morning worship, you have a revival service. Isn't that the truth? That's what we have done to try to create that atmosphere of evangelism weekly in our churches. Keep it in front of everybody. It is important that you tell the people you love about Jesus Christ. It is important that everybody have an opportunity to respond to the gospel. You have to create a climate for evangelism if evangelism is going to take root in a congregation. Just as a farmer has to have the right kind of climate for the crop that he wants to go. But every farmer knows once you have the right climate for the crop you want to produce, then you have to put seed in the ground. If you don't plant seed, you don't have a farm. You may own a piece of land, but it will not produce a crop when you sit on the porch and watch it. It will grow weeds. It will grow wildflowers. It will not produce a cash crop. That if you want to have a farm, you've got to get out in the field and you've got to sow it down with the seed you want to grow. In the same way, Southern Baptist churches realized if they wanted to reach lost people in the community for Christ, they had to sow that community down with evangelism. And so they didn't just talk about Jesus inside the church when the pastor was practicing that decisional preaching. They got out in the community. The typical Baptist church, back in those days we were growing and blowing, was having regular evangelistic visitation. Once or twice a week or more, the congregation would gather and they would go out in the community. They might visit prospects at this particular time. They might do a survey of the whole community, see who was there. They might do a blitz during the day. But they would go out and they would knock on doors and they would talk with people in the community about Jesus Christ. You see, it was a whole lot different then than it was now. Then, most lost people didn't go to church. That's so much different than it is right now. And they knew that if they didn't get out there with the lost people, they would never be able to reach them for Christ. If they only talked about Jesus in church, they were automatically excluding most of the prospects from ever hearing about Jesus. But it's so much different now, isn't it? All the lost people come to church now, and our churches are just packed with people who don't know Jesus. And that's where you find the typical lost person on Sunday morning, right? If in the 40s and 50s they knew the lost people weren't there, they had to go out where they were living. What do you think the lesson is for us today? And so personal evangelism, we've seen church planting, we've seen decisional preaching. Personal evangelism was that process of getting out in the community, house by house, family by family, and sowing down the seeds of the gospel in an individual's life outside the walls of the church. The church that only does evangelism inside is automatically missing the largest part of the prospects. A farmer can sow down a window box and have flowers. But if he's going to have a cash crop, he's got to sow down the whole field he wants to farm. Now, a farmer also knows that once you put seed in the ground, the work of farming isn't done. You don't just sit on your porch and watch it grow until time for harvest. As a matter of fact, many of the farmers I know say what makes or breaks a farm and the hardest part of farming is what happens between the planting and the harvesting. It's something we call cultivating. That boy, you've got to keep the weeds out. You've got to keep the bugs off. You've got to get enough water, but not too much water. You've got to nurture the seed after you put it in the ground. A farmer knows he has to cultivate that crop. And Southern Baptist churches knew that once they sowed the seed of the gospel to the community, they had to continue the work of cultivation with the people with whom they had shared the gospel. And so they did something we call Sunday school. Remember the statement, Sunday school is the outreach arm of the church? Have you ever heard that before? And the goal for Sunday school was very simple. What you wanted to do, whenever you made contact with a lost person and you shared the gospel with them, you wanted to get them involved in a Sunday school class. Why would you want to do that? Because every time they came to church, they would hear more and more of the gospel. They would begin to learn the message of the Bible. They would encounter Jesus and his teachings. The Holy Spirit would have more and more of the Bible to use to bring them to the point of conviction of sin. God hasn't promised to honor our words, but he has promised to honor his. And the more the Bible we can give the lives of people, the more material the Holy Spirit can use to convict them of sin and to draw them to salvation. And so Baptists knew if they could just get people coming and studying the Word of God, God would have a greater opportunity to save them. But they also knew something else would happen. Baptists do more at Sunday school than just study the Bible, don't they? What else do we do? Drink coffee? Eat donuts? So look around this room. Some of us eat more donuts than others. We do a lot of things at Sunday school besides just study the Bible. We also have Sunday school socials and ice cream fellowships. And when somebody goes to the hospital or somebody dies, we rally around and we bring enough food to feed 12 armies. And we love on people and we cry with them and we weep with them. That's called relational evangelism. And the original strategy of relational evangelism for Southern Baptists was Sunday school. Because if they could get people focused in that Sunday school class, A, they would hear more and more of the Word of God. The more they heard the Word of God, the more likely it was they were going to get saved. But B, they could also build those relationships with those people. And what happened as we built those relationships, the Christian faith became less and less strange. And they had an opportunity to see the living illustration of the gospel. They heard the Bible taught, they heard the Bible taught, and they saw the Bible illustrated through the people they got to know in Sunday school and the ministry that Sunday school class performed. First, you have to have a farm, church planting. Second, you have to have the right kind of climate, decisional preaching. Third, you have to put seed in the ground, personal evangelism. Fourth, you have to cultivate the seed after it's planted, Sunday school. Then every farmer knew that if he had the right kind of climate and the right kind of ground, if he put the right seed in the ground and he cultivated faithfully that seed, what eventually would come? The harvest. Some years it might be a bumper crop, some years it might be a small crop, but the harvest would eventually come. And Southern Baptists realized that the harvest would come with that process of evangelism. And they had a harvest tool they called the revival meeting. So every Southern Baptist church, once or twice a year, would set aside a time, 2 weeks back in the 40s and 50s, 1 week as time went by, but they set aside a special time when the whole attention of the church was focused on one question. What's the status of your relationship with God? Have you been saved? If you've been saved, are you walking with Jesus? What's the status of your relationship with God? And many, if not most, Southern Baptist churches would baptize 70% of their conversions during the time of revival as a time of great harvest and ingathering. Now, let me see if I can give you an illustration of the process. Let's think about Tom and Mary. Tom and Mary grew up as pagans. They were outside the influence of the church. They never had the benefit of going to vacation Bible school and spray painting a cigar box green and covering it with macaroni. They never had stale cookies and Kool-Aid. They grew up completely outside the influence of the church. They met in college, fell in love, they got married, they began living a life. As Tom and Mary began living their life, they had children, and they began realizing their children just weren't getting the kind of moral foundations that they wanted them to have in their school. They really weren't being taught a philosophy of morality and how to be good. And they didn't have any kind of religious background at all. And as the world was getting increasingly crazy with all the craziness about Islam and different kinds of New Age beliefs, they knew they were in America, therefore they had to be Christians or something, and their kids didn't know anything about it. And Tom and Mary began to have conversations. Now, what in the world are we going to do to help our kids get a stronger moral background than this public school is giving them? They had that conversation a lot. At one particular time, they were having that conversation. They drove past Calvary Baptist Church in their neighborhood. And as they drove past, it was the month of December, there's a big sign out front about a special Christmas program on the true meaning of Christmas. And they said, you know, that would be good. All our kids think about is what they're going to get for Christmas, and all they want is presents and materialism. It would be good to do something on the true meaning of Christmas. Let's take our kids to that church program. And for the first time in their life, Tom and Mary went into a Baptist church with their kids to see this special Christmas program, the true meaning of Christmas. They had a great time. They were surprised and how good the program was. And they had no idea the story of the birth of Jesus was unfolded with all the different elements of it in the Bible, and it brought to light the powerful difference of what Jesus Christ can do for people. The pastor gave about a 5-minute explanation of the gospel at the end of the musical program, and they were really touched. They passed out cards, and on the cards it had a place to check if you wanted more information about the church, and they checked that, and they had another square, we'd like information about children's programs, and they checked that. They threw it in, they took up an offering at the end of the service, they put the card in there, and they went home. Well, next week, some people came from the church, and they introduced themselves, and they said hello, and we're happy to have you at the Christmas program. What'd you think about the program? And they talked about what they liked about it. And they said, now, we noticed you turned in your card, and you wanted information about children's programs. You have children? They said, yes. They told them their ages and what they were like, and said, does the church have anything that kind of gives kind of a moral training for children? So, yes, we called it Sunday school. They told them about the program. They said, we also have classes for adults. And while your kids are there, we have something for you to do too with people just like you, same age, have same kind of kids you have. And you can come and you can be a part of a Bible study too while your kids are in church. And so Tom and Mary decided they would go. And one Sunday they got everybody ready and they went. And first they decided they just drop their kids off and pick them up. Well, they picked them up and their kids were nuts. They had so much fun. They had this little thing they had made during Sunday school that they were just bubbling about, and they just went on and on, and the kids just insisted that they go back the next week. And for a few months, they would drop them off, and then their kids kept saying that, you know, they got other stuff, why don't you come too? And they were having a special thing for parents one Sunday morning for all the kids and their parents. And so the parents stayed with the kids during Sunday school, and they met the other parents of the children in Sunday school. And some of those other parents just began talking during the social time, and they were invited again to a Bible study class. And this time, Tom and Mary decided they would go. Well, they went to Sunday school, just showed up, and they began to meet people. They were impressed how friendly everybody was, and they found that the Bible, this was interesting, they'd never read the Bible. And they began to be fascinated by the Bible stories. They decided after going a couple of weeks that they would go get a Bible. They didn't own a Bible. And they went down to Barnes & Noble to look for a Bible and ask where the Bibles were. And they came up to the shelf, and they never knew there were that many different Bibles, 25 different kinds of Bibles. Well, they picked one out, and they bought it, and were so proud they went to Sunday school the next day with their own Bible. And they began to get to know that Sunday school class. They got to be fairly active. 2-3 times a month, they would go to church. Anytime they missed, their kids would pout for the week, and they never missed 2 weeks in a row because of their children. They also started staying for the worship services. The children joined a children's choir and were learning to sing, and the children's choir sang in church, and they stayed for the worship service when their kids sang in the children's choir. Found out they liked it, and they began staying for church 2-3 times a month. And they heard the pastor preach, and they saw at the end of the service people would join, and they were driving home from church one day, and kids were hollering and screaming in the back like they usually do. And Tom and Mary started talking, and Tom said, you know, the pastor introduced one of those people that came today as somebody who'd become a Christian. He said, but that guy's as old as I am. And said, what do you think, you know, what did the pastor mean that he was becoming a Christian? They began to get visits. Sunday school teacher came 4 different times, started just chatting with them, visiting with them, shared personal testimony, asked the question, has anything like this ever happened to you, and shared the gospel. Each time would share more and more of the gospel. Each time Tom and Mary would say, well, that's interesting, but we need to think about that. Pastor came 2 or 3 times. They got an invitation one time for a potluck dinner for their Sunday school. Now, you should have heard them trying to figure that out. Potluck dinner. Do you think that means? I said, surely this is not smoking marijuana. I mean, I can't imagine a church would do that. And the wife said, no, you idiot. That means they're going to raffle away a set of pots or something like that. And they went to their first potluck dinner. After about 2 years, Mary's mother died. During the worship service, every time they attended, they would always have a prayer time, and the pastor would always ask him, if people had needs, and many times the pastor would say, so-and-so lost a family member, had a funeral this week, and they had a special prayer time. And so Mary, remembering that, called the church office and said, my mother just died. She was so surprised. She pulled up in her driveway that afternoon, and her Sunday school teacher was already there. When she got out of the car, the Sunday school teacher came over and gave her a hug and said, "Mary, I'm so sorry to hear about your mom." She said, "I know that you and Tom have things to do. If it's okay with you, we've made arrangements for babysitters for your kids. I'll be here until 6 o'clock, and then you know so-and-so from the church, Jane and Tom, are coming over, and we'll take care of the kids. We've arranged. We've got coupons for pizza. We'll feed them pizza tonight. And you need to go to the funeral home, take care of your business. Just tell us what their homework is, what you want us to do. We'll take care of the kids until you guys get back and you're ready for us to go home." She hadn't even thought about that. Within 24 hours, they had more food in their kitchen than they had ever seen in their lives. At night, after the funeral, Tom and Mary were laying in bed, and Mary was kind of reflecting over her mom and the loss. And Mary finally said, "You know, Tom, we've been going to this Baptist church for a couple of years. And I've been working in my office for 15 years. There were more people at Mama's funeral from the church than there were from my office. Don't you hope our kids grow up to be like these Baptists?" It was about 6 months after that they were having a revival. They'd had one every year, and Tom and Mary had never really done anything more than the Sunday service. This year, the pastor announced that on Wednesday night, it was going to be Sunday school night. They wanted everybody to come and sit with their Sunday school class. As soon as the pastor said that, Mary leaned over to Tom, and she said, "I don't care what you have on your calendar. On Sunday school night, we're coming, and we're going to sit with our Sunday school class after everything they did for us." So they came on Sunday, and they came back on Monday, and they had to miss on Tuesday. And on Wednesday, it was Sunday school night, and they were there sitting with that Sunday school class who had ministered so beautifully to them in the loss of her mother about 6 months earlier. The evangelist went through a very simple explanation of the gospel. And he got to the end of his message, and he said, "Now, some of you are here tonight, and you know you are not a Christian." He said, "But there's more to it than that. Not only do you know that you're not a Christian, but you know that you want to be a Christian." He said, "But there's more to it than that. You know you're not a Christian. You know you want to be a Christian. And you know how to give your life to Jesus." Now tell me, friend, why not tonight? Why wait even another day? Why not tonight give your life to Jesus? Mary looked at Tom, and Tom looked at Mary, and on the first stanza of that invitation, they walked down the aisle together and gave their lives to Christ. That evangelist got back to his hotel room that night, called his wife, and said, "Boy, we had a great service tonight. Two adults got saved. I think I'm going to use that sermon again in my next revival." Was it the evangelist? No, it was the farm. The evangelist played his part. He was the last piece in the puzzle, but it was the farm. It was the climate of that church in which they were reminded that people needed to respond to Jesus every week. It was the seed that was planted in their lives. All those different conversations they had, each time asking a question. One time Mary had asked, "Well, what about children over in Africa who've never heard about Jesus?" And another time Tom said, "Well, how could God be a good God and let that earthquake happen in California that killed all those people?" And each time they heard the gospel explained face to face, they asked another one of their questions about God. It was that Sunday school class teaching them more and more of the Bible and loving on them and pulling those barriers to Jesus down. And that revival came in as the last piece in the puzzle. Old McBaptist had a farm. And it wasn't any one of those methods. Church planting, decisional preaching, personal evangelism, Sunday school, revival meeting. It wasn't any one of those methods. It was the interlocking nature of those methods. It was the way they fit together like gears that drove forward the process of evangelism. Now, folks, that's the big picture. If your church is going to grow, it has to be like a farm. The more your church resembles a farm, the more likely it is to reach people for Christ. The methodologies may change. No method is immune to the ravages of time. The methodologies may change, but the paradigm of the farm, the model of the farm, climate, planting, cultivating, reaping, that is always in place. The question is, what happened to the farm? Here it is in one sentence. Southern Baptists are a harvest-oriented denomination living in the midst of an unseeded generation. Southern Baptists are a harvest-oriented denomination living in the middle of an unseeded generation. We've been working the window boxes inside the church instead of the field in our community. Whenever you work the window boxes, you can get a pretty bouquet of flowers for the dinner table, but you can't get a cash crop. Southern Baptists are a harvest-oriented denomination living in the midst of an unseeded generation. Now, one of you sitting there thinking, he completely forgot 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul wrote, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. What I've been talking with you about is a biblical model, the model of sowing and reaping. It is found many places in Scripture. It is a very biblical way of doing church. Number one, please understand, Southern Baptists never intentionally set out to do it. Do you know that there never was a time when Southern Baptists ever said, let's develop this farm paradigm and let's teach our churches? It never happened. God, in His grace and mercy, led us into this way of doing church that so beautifully illustrated and took advantage of the processes of farming. But the second thing that you need to realize is how powerful it is. I chose this reference. I could have used others, but I chose 1 Corinthians 3 because of First Baptist Corinth. What do you know about First Baptist Corinth? You probably know enough to know you wouldn't want to be pastor of First Baptist Corinth. I mean, talk about your troubled churches. They were always fighting about who was the best former pastor. You know, the one thing they knew, the present guy couldn't live up, but they were always fighting about the best former pastor. They had division over all kinds of issues. They had moral problems. They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They were involved in such sexual immorality. Paul had to say, even pagans don't do the stuff you guys do. They were a messed up church. But what was happening at First Baptist Corinth? They were reaching lost people for Christ. They were growing. You see, the power of this biblical model of the farm is so great. You don't have to be a big church. You don't have to be a wealthy church. You don't even have to be a happy church if you will farm. And Paul pointed out that in spite of all of their problems, God was still causing the growth of that church. God was using that farming process to help a troubled church continue to grow. Old McBaptist had a farm. That's the big picture to keep in front of you in how to do church. Let's see. Let me take just a couple of minutes for question and answer. All right? Anybody? We're going to have a Q&A time later on this afternoon, but let me pause here at the end before we turn it over to Brother Charles, see if you have any questions. Yes, sir. We've stopped talking about Jesus outside the church. We talk about him a lot inside the church. We're working the window boxes, but we're not getting out in the community. Fewer and fewer people are telling people about Jesus. Lay people don't think they need to do it because, after all, they're just lay people. That's why they have pastors. I'm sure all of you have had the experience I've had when I preached a sermon on personal evangelism, people walking out and saying, "Well, preacher, that's what we pay you to do." I've had Baptist deacons tell me that. Any of you heard that before? It's a preacher's responsibility. I spend my life with preachers. And guess what? I've discovered preachers are as reluctant as lay people to tell people about Jesus. They don't think they're very good at it. They think they're better at doing pastoral ministry or better at doing administration. And that's why they bring in the evangelists. So the evangelists can go out and tell people about Jesus. But I know a lot of evangelists who aren't real comfortable doing that either. What they really want to focus on is revival in the church. And they really want to call the church to repentance and renewal and revival. And what's happening is we have a smaller and smaller group of people sowing seed. There is a direct relationship between the amount of seed you sow and the potential of the harvest. If you sow a small amount of seed, you have the potential for a small harvest. If you sow a large amount of seed, you have the potential for a large harvest. We're sowing less seed. Yes. You'll just have to stay for session two and session three. You'll be really surprised to know they build on that question. And what you have to understand, this, we have been far more affected by the changes in our culture than we realize. Let me give an example. When I was growing up, most of the people that I knew had some form of religious or church identity. Most people I went to school with were Baptist or Methodist. We had a fairly large percentage of Catholics because I'm down in Southeast Texas and went to school with people like Weibo and Thibodeau, some of that Louisiana influence. And we had a few Jewish people. But I couldn't tell you the name of anybody I knew who had absolutely no religious identity. Is it that way for your kids today? No, it is not. When you were living in America in the 40s and 50s, if you were an educated person, you knew the basic message and stories of the Bible. Can you be an educated person today without ever having picked this book up? Oh yeah, very much so. Our culture no longer tells us about the Bible. And the things that you think are the best known are the least known. One quick illustration. My wife found a little pin she wears on her coat sometimes of Jonah and the whale, and it shows a whale with a man's legs coming out of the mouth. So she was shopping in New Orleans. Now, you may think of New Orleans as a wild and wicked place, and it is, but it's also one of the most religious cities in the United States. I mean, yesterday was Ash Wednesday, the day after Mardi Gras. You probably saw pictures on your evening news about Mardi Gras on Tuesday. You may not know that at 12 midnight, Mardi Gras ends, and the police walk on horses and cars, and they literally clear the streets at midnight, and Mardi Gras is over. Why? 12:01 a.m. begins Ash Wednesday. And all around New Orleans on Wednesday, there were people with a dot of ash on their forehead. They went to Mass 6-7 o'clock in the morning on their way to work. They got a dot of ash to mark the beginning of the Lenten season. And I will tell you that nearly every restaurant in New Orleans from now until Easter will have a special Lenten menu. If it's Commander's Palace, a big fancy restaurant, or Superior Grill, the place where I go to get Mexican food, they will have Lenten specials on the menu for the next 40 days. New Orleans is a very religious city. So my wife is exercising one of her spiritual gifts, shopping, and she's wearing that little pin. And the lady who's checking her out at the counter says, "Well, that's an interesting pin. I've never seen one like that." My wife said, "Yes, it's a pin about Jonah and the whale." And the lady said, "Did you know there's a man's legs coming out of that whale's mouth?" And my wife said, "Yes, it's a hit about Jonah and the whale." And that lady never heard the story of Jonah and the whale. She was a Catholic. She'd been born and raised a Catholic. Never knew about Jonah and the whale. You see, the culture is not sowing any of the Bible seed anymore. And you could take that at every kind of level. We're a harvest-oriented denomination. We love it when people get saved, living in the midst of an unseeded generation. Brother Charles, let me turn it over.